Please join me in your copy of the scriptures in Matthew chapter 25. And if you do not have a copy, someone nearby will, or we can get you a copy if you'd like one. That would be our joy. Just let Ethan know. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, please. We're going to be reading verses 31 through the end of the chapter, verse 46. Now, when I was in the Navy, specifically when we were at our base in West Virginia, I remember one day that there was a husband and a wife, and she was the service member. She was in the Navy, and her husband was not. He was the military spouse. And he, the spouse, was out running on the track. And as a spouse, he was allowed the privilege to use the track, to use the weight room and the base facilities. And while he was running, there was one other person running on the track. It was the XO. The XO is the executive officer. He's second in command over the entire base. Everyone knows who the XO is. XO commands respect. The executive officer was running, and so was this guy. And as the guy ran past the XO, he casually said to him, "What's up, dude?" The XO was not happy with this greeting. He thought that this guy was one of the active duty sailors on the base, and so he approached him rather vengefully, ready to get in his face, ready to tell him that his greeting was not how enlisted personnel address the XO. When he realized that this guy wasn't a service member at all. He was the spouse of a service member, and the XO's authority and jurisdiction and the ability to judge this guy and hem him up suddenly evaporated. To his disappointment, I'm sure. All he could do was excuse himself in a huff and walk away. And so this guy avoided the XO's wrath. A question that comes to my mind based on that story from our text today: does anybody fall out of the authority and jurisdiction of Jesus? Is there anybody on the planet, past, present, or future, who does not fall under his authority? Let me say at the onset what the Bible says clearly. Unlike the guy who dodged the XO's wrath, there is no human to have ever drawn breath on this planet who can dodge the judgment of King Jesus. No one gets a pass. No one falls out of his jurisdiction. If you are a created thing, you are accountable to God on high. On the day of Jesus' return, no one will be able to say, "Jesus, it's fine that you're back, but you know, I didn't believe in you in life, so I shouldn't really have to be a part of this. I shouldn't have to answer to you now." You may call Jesus Lord today, and I praise God if you do. Or you may hear the name of Jesus and not give him a second thought. Maybe he is irrelevant to you. Or you may actively slander the church and the people of God. Wherever you land in relation to Jesus, you will face him someday in the future, and you will receive what he gives you. And that's what today's text is all about. I just want to read it now before we begin looking closely at it. This is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And they read like this. This is Jesus speaking. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May God bless the reading of his word. My proposition today is this: Jesus will return as king and judge over the lives of all people. Jesus will return as king and judge over the lives of all people. This text is full of difficult and yet very true doctrines. This text speaks about both glory and hell and how people end up in either place. And you may not like all of it, but I ask you to believe it. I ask you to consider that God decreed these things, God ordained them, and God gave us this insight in His Holy Bible for us to read. And so we should read it, and we should understand it, and we should embrace it, not because we all took a vote and determined that God is fair and just according to our standards, but because God is and always has been holy and good and just. And so His decrees are holy and good and just. I don't pretend that there's not a level of mystery to the things of God that we simply are not equipped to grasp. There is. We don't grasp God's judgments fully, but we grasp that they are His judgments to make. And He is good, and we must trust Him. Jesus will return as king and judge over the lives of all people. Friends, today's text is sobering through what it communicates. You have heard many people say, well, I like Jesus, but not the rest of Christianity. Not all of the judgment and the hell stuff. Well, now, here is one of the most profound teachings on hell, and it comes from the mouth of Jesus. Christian here today, take comfort in the assurance that you have through your salvation in Jesus. He will not permit you to be moved, He has promised. And you who are not following Jesus with us today, first of all, thank you for joining us. We're so glad that you are here, and we have already prayed for you today. It's a joy to receive you as our guests, and I pray that God stirs in your heart today. He speaks about eternity with certainty and with authority. Well, now, sermons like this, you might say, sermons like this just try to scare people into heaven, and that's not right. Okay, first of all, hell is scary. And I don't mean that comically. Hell is scary. And so don't pin that on me. Pin that on the description we get. Hell is scary. Eternal punishment sounds awful any way you swing it. And secondly, this isn't my Bible. I didn't write this. This is God's. He put His text in here. And may He help us just be faithful to it. Be faithful to preach and learn what is here. Maybe today's text does scare you, and that may not be a bad thing. Maybe you'll finally be scared of the right sorts of things for the first time in your life starting today. Let's see what Jesus says. He will return as king and judge over the lives of all people. My first point is this: Jesus is qualified to sort out humanity. He is qualified to sort out humanity. Jesus is coming. This is the first claim of the text. Jesus is coming. He is going to enter our sphere. He will bring his entourage with him. He will sit on his throne and he will gather people before him. Consider the claim and try as best you can to imagine the scene. Life is going on as normal when Jesus comes to the earth. I don't know exactly what that will look like, but he will come in his glory. He will come with his angels. He will come to sit on his throne, and he will come to gather his creatures before him. Now, there are people all over the world, and maybe even in this room, who do not esteem Jesus as he is. They scorn him with their lives because they do not take him seriously. Now, this text would beckon you to reconsider your estimation of Jesus, because whether you like it or not, he is coming. And we will notice when he comes, because he will come in glory. Glory that we can imagine? No way. No way. The glory that he shared with the Father before the earth began, that kind of glory. Not in my notes, but I had a flash thought in my mind of like, what is the most like glorious thing I could? And when I was a child, as a fan of the mid-1990s Chicago Bulls, when the lights would go down for the starting lineup and that music would start, that was glorious to a kid in the mid-90s. That has nothing on the return of Jesus. Glory that Moses and Elijah never fully saw in their days. Glory that will bring to a grinding halt all the activities of earth. We will stop and we will look up. The King is here in his glory. He brings his angels, beings, angels that though they are not God themselves, they still always strike fear into those they visit. Just read your Bible. The angels alone are enough to cause us to reconsider ourselves and our disposition to God. Glorious Jesus, glorious angels, he will sit on his glorious throne. The fact that he sits, and on a throne no less, shows us that he is coming to set the terms. He is the one at ease. He is the one for whom the throne is meant, not us. The authority is his, not ours. The power is his. But he doesn't simply sit and put himself on display. No, he comes with a purpose. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He sits while we march. And he will separate them, verses 32 and 33 say. He doesn't send out a summons. He doesn't extend an invitation, hoping all people will come because he just has a few helpful things to say, to speak into their life. No, this is the King of all creation. He sits on his throne and the people come. End of story. All people. You and me. We will be there. Maybe we will see each other. I don't know, but we will all be there, as will your grandmother, her grandmother, your kindergarten teacher, garbage truck driver, president, enemies and friends, and everyone in between and beyond. All people. And once he has all people, he will sort all people. Just like a shepherd keeps the sheep and the goats separate, Jesus will draw the universe's largest proverbial line in the proverbial sand and will sort humanity into two very real categories, of which I will say more in a moment. But the bottom line here, folks, is that Jesus is coming and qualified to do so. But maybe you don't believe that. Maybe you think it's a bunch of religious superstition. Jesus, God in the flesh, Jesus is coming down to earth? Who ever heard of such a thing? And say he is coming. What gives him the right to separate and judge between any people, let alone me? I am my own master, and I command my own destiny. Merida, the little red-haired girl from the movie Brave, told me so. What gives Jesus the right? And who says that he's coming? Jesus has said that Jesus is coming. Not only has he given us his word here and elsewhere, He has already done it once. He has already done it once. He has already come to us. He came. He already transcended the gap between divine and creature, between holiness and dirty. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God walked this earth. God breathed the very air that He created with limited human lungs. This is a central teaching of the historic Christian faith and the testimony of human history and of Scripture. God took on human form and He came to us to teach us, to serve us, and to save us. The men who wrote this New Testament knew Him. They knew Him. They walked with Him from town to town. They spoke with Him daily. They saw His miracles. And they heard the very voice of God the Father at His baptism. There were countless witnesses to His life, words, and deeds. The man Jesus really existed and did what He said He would do. He marched sin to its death on a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And He left the tomb empty when He broke the bonds of death. Some of you have traveled there and been there and seen these places. Jesus came to us 2,000 years ago, and here He is saying He will come again. Given His good track record, we have only reason to believe Him. He is coming. No reason to doubt Him. He came once, He's coming again to claim what is His and to set all things right according to His standards, not ours. His is the right to do this. Because we are all His. It is His right. There is real ownership here. We are made in the image of God, and He is God. Colossians 1 makes this clear. He made us and He sustains us. We are His. He is coming. But Jesus is coming in a slightly different way than the first time He came. He is not coming obscurely, like on the Christmas cards. He's not coming obscurely in the dark of night, born in a hole in the ground in a no-name country town. And not revealed as Messiah until decades later. No, not this time. His coming will be visible. It will be known by all and with clear demonstrations of authority. Now, why the difference between the first coming and the second coming? Does He have a different mission? Well, I wouldn't say that. I would say He's returning to bring to completion the mission of God from the very beginning. To restore all things. This phase of the mission, though, has a notably different tone. Because in His first coming, Jesus was victorious. He was victorious. Revelation chapter 5. What makes the Lamb worthy to take the scroll and open it? It is His shed blood for the lives of people from all nations. That makes Him worthy. There is His victory. He has been given authority to reign now and forevermore because of His victory in taking sins to the cross. Now He is victorious, and when He returns, it is in full demonstration of that authority He earned at the cross. He needs no one's permission. He does not come by your leave. He is qualified to come and to interrupt history and to judge all people. He is. None other is qualified. He will come into this world, but it is His world. It is His world. He will interrupt history, but it is His history to interrupt. And He will judge all made in His image, but it is His image they bear. Ready or not, here He comes. Now, let's talk about this sorting of people. Now that we've seen Jesus is qualified to do this, Jesus will beckon some to Himself. He will beckon some to Himself. Jesus is not simply coming to check on things, like a CEO visiting all the branches of their franchise. No, Jesus is well aware of the state of all creation, and He will return with purpose. He will sort all people into two camps. And let's consider the first of those two camps. To the group on His right, considering that the right was regarded as the favorable side, Jesus will give two commands. Come and inherit. Come and inherit. To be before the King of all creation, overwhelmed with His glory, and to hear the word spoken to you, come. Christian, we will know no greater joy than to be beckoned by the only holy being in the universe. No greater joy. Consider the story of Esther, taking great risk by approaching the king without being beckoned to come. She could have been killed. She was risking her life. That's how it was with kings. So to hear the king say to you, come, is no small thing. I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 21, at the very end of all things, verses 5 through 7. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Come and inherit, sons and daughters. Come. Based on what, though? Based on what will people be invited to come and inherit? Why should we be so fortunate in your eyes, God? The text says, those who are blessed by the Father. Those who are blessed by the Father, he says, come. In verse 34, who is called to come and inherit? Those who have been blessed by the Father. Those who have the Father's favor. Which begs the question, how do we get the Father's favor? How do we get on the right side of God's favor? What must I do? What kind of effort should I put forward? Well, you don't. You can't. You can't. Only one ever did. Only Jesus ever did. Jesus, the perfect man, lived up to God's expectations perfectly. The Father said at Jesus' baptism, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. No man on earth other than Jesus has perfectly pleased the Father. Jesus alone, only Him. And so now, just like Paul says in Philippians, we need a righteousness not our own. My righteousness, my good works will not earn favor with God because I break His law regularly. We need a righteousness not our own. We need the righteousness of Jesus to count for us. And that is exactly what we get when we place our trust in Him. This is the gospel message, that by trusting in Jesus and what He has accomplished, God can look on us and see the righteousness of Jesus and say, you are now worthy. We are blessed by the Father through the finished work of the Son. Come and inherit, you who are blessed by my Father. Well, then what about this list of good works? This clothing and the feeding and all that. Well, friends, those works did not save them. No, God extending His grace to them saved them. They were blessed by the Father through Jesus, the victorious one. That's already in place. The works are the evidence of their status before God. Look at verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. For you have been blessed by my Father. Well, how do we know that? This is how. For all of these things were manifest in your life. That's how the blessing of the Father was fleshed out. These works are what can be pointed to as evidence for the state of someone's heart before God. In other words, let me summarize it in a question. How can someone belong to God and yet not care for God's people? The answer, they can't. That's the point. If you have the Father's favor, your life will move in this direction. You will develop a love and a burden for those things God loves and for the things which God is burdened. God loves His people. We must love His people. This is evidence of God's favor given to us, that we love the people of God. Now, a question that you may have that arose for me this week. Look at verse 40. The king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers," or could accurately be said my brothers and sisters, "you did it to me." The least of these my brothers. Here, Jesus is drawing a direct connection between himself and his people. Feeding my people is feeding me. Clothing my people is clothing me. Jesus identifies with his people always. This is why he said to Paul when he knocked him on the ground, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus has a close affinity with his people. So, I must conclude that this passage is speaking not about general benevolence toward all people, but more specifically toward how people serve and care for the people of God. Jesus never refers to people outside the covenant community as his brothers. He only refers to those inside the kingdom as his brothers. I would encourage you to look at Matthew 10:42, 12:48, and Galatians 6:10 for examples of that. So you may be wondering, wait a minute, are we only supposed to meet the basic human needs for those in the church? Does Jesus mean that we can ignore those and their needs outside the church? Is that what you're saying? No. As part of the millennial generation myself, I know that we want to change the world one clothes closet at a time. So here's the deal. Does God intend for his people, or can I say us, does God intend for us to be benevolent toward the poor and the needy in general, even those outside the church? Yes, he does. God does intend for his people to be benevolent toward outsiders as well. Absolutely, he does. The Bible teaches that in many places. I would reference you to Leviticus or Proverbs or James to get started. This is just not one of those places where that is explicitly taught. Okay? Matthew 25 is not one of those places. It's not the emphasis of this text. Thank God we get an entire Bible where we're taught different things in different places. Now, a general equity toward humanity, that is biblical, friends. And that conversation of how do we serve those outside the church, that is a good conversation. That is a necessary conversation to have. How do we serve the city of Bozeman in general? And it raises deeper questions about, you know, why do we serve others and what does it mean to be made in God's image? And is God in the business of restoring this world? And how do we play a part in that? That is a very godly conversation and emphasis. I just want to draw your attention. It's not the emphasis here. Okay? So we're not speaking against helping people outside the church. It's just that this text is speaking directly to that topic. Okay? The emphasis of this text is that the fruit of salvation is seen primarily in how someone thinks outside of himself or herself and serves the people of God. How do we react to brothers and sisters who are in desperate need? And consider the time frame in which this was written as well. Think about what was the tidal wave that was just about to crash on the early church. Clothes, food, medicine, lodging, these would fall under the category of basic human needs. And as a Christian in the first century, those things would not always be readily available or easy to find. Christians would be poor. They would have to move to new towns. They would be imprisoned. They would be hungry, especially because of early persecution. So understand the language, but the principle still stands for us. When one of us is in a hard situation, there should be an expectation that these people stop and consider, how might I serve my brother or sister in this moment? How can I care for them in basic ways? If we are truly a body, and the New Testament says that we are, we can't have a healthy right side, but a dead and limp left side. We care for the body. We can't say we are affectionate toward God and yet demonstrate no affection toward his people. That's the bottom line here. And to those who are blessed by God, saved by the blood of Jesus, he will say, "Come and inherit." But third and last point, Jesus will send some away from himself. This is verses 41 through 46. We see the same pattern in procedure and speech, but with a very different outcome. Whereas those on his right, he said, come and inherit. He says to those on his left, effectively, go and inherit. Verse 41 says, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. Just like we said, it would be glorious to hear the word come from Jesus. It will be absolutely devastating to hear the word depart from Jesus. God, the very source and definition of good, the God who gives us breath and life and all benefit, the God we need in order to experience anything good, he will say to some, depart from me. He will command some to go, just like he commanded some to come. Well, based upon what? Well, just like the sheep are invited because they are blessed, these goats are told to depart as they are cursed. Depart from me, you cursed. They have not known God's favor. They have scorned Jesus, and they have not received salvation. And so they are sent into the eternal fire prepared for Satan and his angels. Just as the kingdom of heaven was a place prepared for God's people, so the place of punishment has been prepared for God's enemies. And this also helps us put a timestamp on this judgment, because the book of Revelation tells us that this lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels, that's part of Jesus' return at the end of time. Now, what evidence do we have for their cursedness? There was evidence for those who were blessed. You are blessed by my Father. How do we know that? Look how you treated the people of God. What evidence is there for their cursedness? Well, there's plenty. Their not being blessed by the Father was made evident in their lives. I was hungry and you gave me no food. Thirsty, you gave me no drink, no clothing, no visiting, etc. And they ask, Lord, when did this happen? Well, it happened each day of your lives as you turned away from my people in need. Now notice, brothers and sisters, He doesn't charge them with murder. He doesn't say, oh, you took action against my people. He doesn't say, you worked against my people. You fought with my people. He doesn't say that. Their judgment is not based upon what they did do, but what they did not do. They saw the need of God's people and they turned away in complacency or self-absorption. Again, the least of these has already been identified as the spiritual family of God, kingdom people. You did not give attention and resources to building up and caring for God's people. And so you have nothing to do with my people. You have nothing to do with me. Wow, a bit harsh, isn't it? Maybe you're wondering, isn't that a bit harsh? I don't think so. Now, this whole teaching on the Mount of Olives that we're wrapping up here is riding on the heels of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel, the men who have historically failed to care for God's people. They have shirked their duties and only cared for themselves. I remember Ezekiel 34. That's the prophecy against the bad shepherds of Israel. They only cared for themselves to the neglect of the sheep. And so judgment is coming. And God says, I myself will come to judge my people because you have failed. So this isn't an obscure teaching. Friends, this is a major theme of the Old Testament. This promised judgment on the bad shepherds. The people of God have not been cared for the way they need to be. God's people, you see, God's people, us, we are very close to his heart, and he will seek justice for our mistreatment. At the end of all things, when Jesus returns to claim all that is his and to set all things right, he will sort people based on whether or not they knew salvation, and that salvation will be made evident by our actions and our attitude toward the people of God. Now, why such an emphasis on God's people? Why the church, speaking broadly of the people of God in this age, why the emphasis on the people of God? He places a lot on how we treat each other and treat the body. Why is that? Why is it rumored that the Apostle John's dying words is all he could repeat over and over was love one another? Because very simply, friends, the church is God's primary means of gospel presence on this earth until He returns. Think about that. The church is God's primary means of gospel presence on this earth until Jesus returns. You might say He has a vested interest in the church. Jesus died and was resurrected, and the church was born, Acts 1 and 2. It was His church He promised to build. It was His church He said would be victorious, Matthew 16. It is through the church, Ephesians 3, that the manifold wisdom of God is now made known. It is the gathered, assembled people of God Jesus has claimed as His own people, Revelation 5. 1 Peter 2, 9 puts it this way, borrowing Old Testament language originally ascribed to the people of Israel. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is no longer limited to a people group. It is for the global people of God. He's talking about us. God carries His gospel mission forward through His called and collected people. You can't love God and hate His people. You want a good gauge on how someone really feels about God? I would pay attention to how he or she treats God's people. And I would start with yourself. Friends, this text prompts us to so much. It prompts the Christian to praise God for his or her salvation. It prompts us to have more space in our hearts for the lost people in our lives because we do not wish this judgment on them. Soften their hearts, God, that they might be broken of their self-worship and truly know you. It prompts those who do not follow Jesus to pause and seriously reconsider their disposition toward him. Is he truly God as he claimed to be? And if he is, am I accountable to him? Important questions to ask. And the testimony of Scripture would be, yes, he is God. And yes, you are accountable. And it prompts us to the new great commandment that John told us in his gospel and repeated through his letters. Love one another. In light of Jesus coming back, love one another. In light of the God who became man to love the unlovable, love one another. In the aftermath of the cross where Jesus bled and died to take the punishment for our sins, love one another. In light of the fact that we are blood-bought citizens of the only lasting kingdom and are precious in the sight of God, love one another. In John 13, Jesus said, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, that you love one another." Let your outreach to those outside the church begin inside the church. By this, they will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, this started as a sermon about Jesus returning and turned into a sermon about love. Well, it's about both. People of God, love and serve one another as you anticipate the glorious return of the King and the Judge of all. We aren't sitting here twiddling our thumbs. We aren't simply getting big heads full of knowledge as we wait. No. We are called to activity. Activity fueled by care and concern for Jesus' bought and paid for people. May we love each other well. And may the world see that love and be drawn by it on their knees before God, that they might know salvation and have assurance of one day hearing the words, "Come and inherit." Will you please bow your heads and pray with me?